Well, good morning. Rachel told me this morning that because it was raining so hard, she was going to go to the evening service or watch it online. So I'm glad that you chose to come. Last time we spoke, I told you that I was only kind of excited to be sharing the message with you, and it was only kind of a joy to be preaching that morning. And judging by some of the conversations I had afterwards, it was only kind of a joy to be receiving the message that morning. So hopefully this morning is a little bit more enjoyable. It's definitely more enjoyable to deliver, and I pray that you would enjoy receiving it. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. This morning we're going to be continuing our series in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we will hear how our Lord instructs us to pray. Matthew chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 5 and we'll go all the way to verse 15. Our sermon is going to actually deal with verses 9 through 13, or what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But I want to bracket it because we're going to be referencing it in context as well. So follow along with me as I read the words of our Lord, starting in verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now we all know this little section to be called the Lord's Prayer. We even tell Bailey every morning, "Let's pray the Lord's Prayer." But this isn't actually the Lord's Prayer in the sense that He's praying it, or even that He's reciting it word for word, really ever. If you look, verse 12 is a petition to have our sins forgiven. So we know that this couldn't be something Jesus Himself prayed. But we do have actual prayers of our Lord. In John 17, we have an account of Jesus praying what we call the high priestly prayer, where He lifts up His eyes to heaven and prays to His Father that He would be glorified. And in Matthew 25, Jesus prays to the Father a version of "Thy will be done" when He asks His Father that the cup of wrath would pass from Him. And from the cross, we have another prayer of our Lord, which He asks the Father to forgive those who were crucifying Him, for they knew not what they were doing. So we can see that the Lord practiced what He preached, not abolishing His teaching, but fulfilling it. But we don't see Him praying these words verbatim in that order. He's not saying you have to pray exactly like this. For if we think that way, then we're thinking as a Gentile or as a Pharisee would. We would be thinking that praying special words or a special formulation would or could entice God to act. That's pagan prayer. That's hypocritical prayer. But Jesus is calling us to pray out of certain realities. He's asking us to pray in a manner with certain motives. Okay, our theology shapes our prayer life. And the fundamental truth, the most basic of realities that Jesus is trying to get us to pray out of and that will shape our prayer life, is our view of God. J.I. Packer takes it a step further. He says, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And if Packer is right, which I propose to you that he is, then it's no wonder the most fundamental way Jesus addresses God in prayer is as Father. And it's no coincidence that our elder brother teaches us and instructs us to speak with God similarly, as Father. Because the pagans' gods were capricious and unreliable. They would babble on and on, and hoping that one of their many words would ascend up to their gods, rousing just one to action. Their gods were fickle and they were greedy, so they needed to be convinced and prodded and appeased if they were to ever stoop down to aid mankind. Similarly, the hypocrite, they hoped that they could manipulate their God into action. They assumed that their God was mainly a judge in a courtroom who needed the right formulation and the proper attire and the appropriate behaviors in order to hear a request. The hypocrites thought that if they had all their ducks in a row, that their God would be bound to allow them to approach the bench because he had to act according to his character and the precedents that he had set up to this point. If they behaved a certain way and they believed enough and spoke powerful enough words of prayer, if they named it and claimed it, then God would have to answer them. Much like the pagan God, their God demanded a type of show in order to hear from the children of men. But not so the Christian God. Jesus teaches us that we are to approach God as our Father. But if you look, this isn't an individual privilege. This isn't simply individual. We aren't praying as an only child. We're praying to our Father. We are to approach Him on the basis of our inclusion in His family. He is our Father. And we are His children by nature of our union with our elder brother Jesus. There is life and there's forgiveness. There's acceptance and there's inheritance in this family. And yes, there's even discipline in this family because the Father disciplines those He loves. This prayer is distinct from the prayers of the Gentiles and the Pharisees because it's a prayer of knowing. It's not a prayer of controlling. It's a prayer to our Father. Now, for some of us, this Father motif might be difficult for us to pray. And it's scary for us to think of God as Father, because our fathers behaved with all the fickleness and the abuse of the gods of the Gentiles. And our fathers behaved with all the strict harshness of the God of the hypocrites. It's for that reason that we are reminded of the truth and taught to pray out of the truth that our Father is a heavenly Father. Our earthly fathers were harsh, so we need to be reminded that our heavenly Father is gentle. Because our earthly fathers were selfish, we need to be reminded that our heavenly Father is sacrificial. Our earthly fathers may have abandoned us, so we need to be reminded that we have a heavenly Father that is always there. Our earthly fathers were abusive, but our heavenly Father is kind. Our earthly Father is no representation of our heavenly Father. What a beautiful reminder that our Father is a heavenly sort. Sinclair Ferguson says that there's actually another reason, in addition to this one, that Jesus is reminding us that our Father is heavenly. He says that Jesus is clearly stressing the greatness of God in His heavenly glory and what we sometimes call the creator-creature distinction. He is in heaven while we are on the earth. He is heavenly while we are earthly. He is the eternal one while we are creatures made by Him and dependent on Him for every breath we breathe. So while some of us may have difficulty calling God our Father because it's scary, some of us have a difficulty calling God our heavenly Father because we don't revere Him enough. Some of us need to hear this Father of ours is in heaven so that it would inspire reverence. We need to change our mind about the way we worship our Father, for He is an infinitely holy Father. He is so much bigger. He is so much more worthy of awe and respect and praise than even the greatest earthly father. The same God that we call Father was the same God you heard about this morning. He was the same God who demanded Moses take off his sandals because being in His very presence demanded that Moses would tremble before Him. He is so holy that our Father makes dirt holy. He even makes sinners holy. And because we forget that our God is this majestic, because we forget that He is a heavenly Father, we move on from praying our Father who is in heaven to hallowed be Your name. This petition for our Father's name to be hallowed, it's asking for God's name, for God's glory, for God's fame to be made great. Again, as Ferguson reminds us, it's not that God's name can in itself be made more holy than it already is. But rather, we are reminded how much we need His help to recognize how holy or how separate from us He really is. Like we talked about in Sunday school last week, the most loving thing God can do for us is to make much of Himself. We don't pray for God to make us great. That's a reversal. That is a Gentile-like. That is a hypocritical prayer. We pray for God to make Himself great. Make Himself known. Make His name hallowed. Our children pray, God is great, God is good, when they thank Him for their food. And Jesus teaches us that we should not only acknowledge this as fact, but we are to ask our Father to make it even more so. To hallow His name even more in our hearts and in the world. Among His children and among those who don't yet know Him as Father. The way this happens is our second petition. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. God's children desire to see the spread of God's kingdom. The phrase, Your kingdom come, it's a prayer of confession that your Father is king, but it's a petition that His kingdom would expand. That the good news of His kingship would expand throughout the world. That God's already kingdom and God's not yet kingdom would converge more and more on one another. We know the kingdom of God was already at hand in the day of Jesus because that was the message He began preaching immediately after defeating the prince of the power of the air in the wilderness. After our King defeated the prince of demons, He began preaching the good news. He began preaching the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His children desire to see this kingdom expand and this kingdom come. Don Carson warns us about praying this lightly. He says, throughout the centuries, followers of Jesus who suffered savage persecution wouldn't have had a problem praying this prayer with meaning and with fervor. But, says Carson, I suspect that our comfortable pews often mock our sincerity when we repeat the phrase today. We would have no objection to the Lord's return, we think, provided He holds off a bit and lets us taste marriage, or gives us time to succeed in a business venture, or grants us the joy of seeing our grandchildren. Carson asks, do we really hunger for the kingdom of our Father to come in all of its surpassing righteousness? Or would we rather wade through a swamp of insecurity and unrighteousness? Now, I'm going to confess to you right now, I'm guilty of feeling this way at times. For some of you, marriage makes you cry out with all sincerity, your kingdom come. But for me, that's not the case. It's hard for me to pray, God, your kingdom come. I confess that I want God at times to stay His return. I want to be with Rachel as long as I can. I want to see the girls grow into godly young women. I want to walk them down the aisle and see them marry godly men and raise godly grandchildren. I want to retire and serve the church and grow old with the wife of my youth. So for me, this prayer is a gut check. At times I find myself wanting to stay in Egypt, rather than be delivered into the promised land. Can you pray this prayer, "Your kingdom come"? Can you pray it with sincerity? Or does it reveal some of your idols as well? If it does reveal your idols, then you probably keep going in the Lord's Prayer. You don't want to have those idols. So you cry out with Jesus what He teaches us to pray next. "Father, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Conform my will to Yours. Make me want here on earth what You want from heaven." This is the opposite of the hypocrite or the Gentile's prayer. They desire that their God would bow to them. They desire that their God would give them what they want. They desire their gods to conform to their wills. How are your prayers? Do you want God to conform to your will, or do you want to be conformed to your Father's will? Do you want to want what He wants, or do you just want? Do you trust God enough? Have you prayed to your Father as a good Father so that you can freely pray this? So that you can trust His love for you, that His will really is greater than yours? Or does it terrify you to pray this? Are you concerned with your wishes and your wants and your supposed needs that you'd skip this part of the Lord's Prayer? Are you so convinced that your God wants you to be happy and comfortable that you wouldn't dare ask for His will to be done if it meant brokenness and sickness and poverty and even repentance? Would you still pray that your Father's will be done if you knew suffering was His aim for you? Because He loves you enough to allow it. He loves you enough not to deliver you from your trials, but that He loves you enough to bring you through them, that His will for you might be accomplished, that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Faithful children confess their Father is good, and He knows more than them of what they need, and so they desire what He desires more than they desire what they desire. The true Son of God never doubted His Father's love for Him or that His Father's will for Him was best. None of us would question the Father's love for His Son, yet it was the will of the Father to crush Him. Why? Well, because His will was best. He knew it and Jesus knew it. He did that so that you and I could pray this prayer, so that we could submit to our Father in this way. Now, it's only after such vulnerability and such submission to God are we to approach Him with our requests. If you notice, there hasn't been any personal requests yet. Christians have long realized there is a clear order to the Lord's Prayer. Its opening focuses on God and His glory. There are three petitions. There's the petition for God to be exalted. There's the petition for God's rule to expand and for the will of God to be done before ever moving to a personal need, let alone a want. And there's an obvious reason for this. God and His kingdom must always take priority over man and his needs. And it isn't as if it's only taking priority over man's wants. If you look, it even takes priority over man's needs, because the phrasing here is that the Father would provide what is necessary for today, for our daily bread. Not our weekly bread, not our monthly bread, not our yearly bread, not our nest egg, but for God to provide what is necessary for the day. You're not asking for abundant riches, but for fatherly care. It's not a spoiled demand for greatness and glory, but a trusting request for sustenance. If you look, there's no fear or worry in this prayer. There's only the trust that our Heavenly Father loves us enough to provide what we need. We pray with the wise man in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Notice the man's prayer is still for the name of God to be revered in his heart and in his witness. He only wants what he needs because what he wants and needs is for God to remain central. So those who trust God ask Him for their daily bread. Now, if you're thinking of stories here, Israel might come to mind here. It should remind you of what happened to Israel. For they were known for not trusting God, even though God was consistently providing for them. Even though He had destroyed a national army. Even though He had delivered them out of bondage and out of the house of slavery. He told them He would provide their daily bread and not to gather more than a day's worth. And He did. He gave them sweet manna from heaven that would last for a day. But the faithless people they were, they hoarded all they could, and worms came and they ate and they destroyed it. Is our tendency not to do the very same thing? To distrust God? To be faithless though He is faithful? If you recognize that tendency, then it probably drives you to the next portion of our Lord's instructions on prayer. We are to pray that God would forgive our debts. God would forgive our debts. If you've made it this far into prayer, here's the part that's probably really going to test your mettle. I think you can pray all of the above in a hollow, deflective sort of way. And I guess you could pray and fake this part too, but there's something about allowing the words, "Will you forgive me," to come out of your mouth. Try it the next time you've sinned against your spouse or your friend or even your child. Try asking that they would forgive you. It's a tough one to say. And then try asking that God would forgive you for that exact same thing that you've just done. It's much easier, I think, to tell God how great He is and how much He's blessed you and how you're not as bad as you used to be than it is to dig deep and to acknowledge your sinfulness both to yourself and to Him. To petition God to forgive our debts is another way of saying that we are poor and we are destitute. We've put ourselves in a bind that we can't get out of. We need God if we are to fare well. We need welfare. If you don't believe it, you don't believe the gospel. We again and again rob from God, trying to steal His glory. And rather than gain, we actually descend deeper and deeper into spiritual poverty as our sins rack up a debt that no amount of works can pay off. To the one who works, his wages are his due. And no matter how much we try, we can never merit God's forgiveness of our debts. To approach God in this manner is to acknowledge that. To approach God as Father is to acknowledge that He has done things for us that we will never be able to repay. He has purchased us from slavery. He has delivered us from bondage. He has bought our very lives, something we could never do. And because we know this, we actually pray what's next, as we also have forgiven our debtors. As a result of our Father's merciful provision, we can do nothing but forgive others the sins that they've accumulated against us. As those who've tasted mercy, we will be dispensers of mercy. We will be merciful. To say, "I forgive you," and to really mean it is probably harder than even asking for forgiveness. I think it's much easier to say, "It's okay," or "Sure," than it is to say, "I forgive you." For this reason, I actually encourage couples to say these actual words to one another. Not because they're magic words, but because the meaning behind them is vital to our life as Christians. To forgive someone isn't to say, "I've moved past it," or "I've gotten over it," or "I'm not angry anymore." To genuinely forgive someone is to forgive the debt of sin they have tallied against us. It's to accept the pain. It's to accept the hurt. It's to accept the cost they've really caused you. Not to bring it up again to them or to anyone else. It's not okay that they've sinned. Don't tell them it's okay. It took the sinless Son of God to die for what they've done. It's not okay. They don't need you to lie to them. They need to be forgiven. And you need to forgive them. Both of your eternal lives depend on it. And if you don't believe me, immediately after Jesus taught us how to pray, He adds the condition, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. That's a big deal. He knows how hard it is to forgive. And yet Jesus walked the walk when He prayed this prayer, that His Father would forgive those who were crucifying Him and mocking Him. Jesus knows what it costs to purchase forgiveness. And for that reason, He reminds His followers, you must forgive others or you will not be forgiven. If a holy God has not held your sins against you because of Christ, who are you to hold another's sins against them? As we have been forgiven, we must also forgive. And this is so hard. We must ask our Father for the grace of forgiveness to manifest itself greatly in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. And if you don't, if you've never wrestled through this, it really is tempting to hold others' sins against them. It's really tempting to demand justice. And perhaps that's one reason Jesus moves on and tells us to pray that God would lead us, not into temptation, but that He would deliver us from evil. Now, for some of us, this might be a confusing verse, that we would even need to imply that our good Father wouldn't lead us into temptation. But if you remember just two chapters back, what happened? Jesus, the recently baptized Jesus, the Jesus who was just declared to be the Son of God, with whom He was well pleased, was what? He was led into temptation. He was led into the wilderness. And as you know, and as I've known, He defeated temptation. He defeated the tempter. But you know that He was again tempted later in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan left Jesus in the wilderness, returned at the more opportune time, where Jesus again defeated the tempter. Like David took on Goliath, Jesus took on the tempter and He crushed his head. Unlike Adam, who entered into temptation in the garden and fell, Jesus entered into temptation in His garden and was lifted up. It takes an arrogant person, an arrogant sinner, to think that they should put themselves in situations of temptation. But someone who truly understands and someone who truly grasps tightly to the gospel prays that the Father would not even allow them to enter into temptation, for they know they are weak and frail. Therefore, we must pray not only to be not led into temptation, but delivered from evil. We aren't a bunch of Davids, and we are sure not a bunch of Jesuses. We are Adam, and we are the Israelites. We need a champion to fight for us. We need a deliverer. And our Father has provided one. Some of you may have heard the ancient church lines, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." The ancient church added these lines to this prayer not because they thought they needed to add to Jesus' instructions, and not because they didn't think that they were sufficient, but because His instructions on prayer brought them to a place of praising God. God is our Father. His name is hallowed. His kingdom is in the process of consummation. His will come to pass, for He is sovereign. This is our Father. We are His children. The same God who was so glorious that even Moses wouldn't dare behold Him is the same God who was so holy the very ground was hallowed. And He's the same God that was so mighty He could deliver a whole nation from the evil Pharaoh. This same God is your Father. My dad can take your dad. The same God who provided daily bread for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years is the same God who delivered them into the promised land and expanded His reign through Canaan. He is your Father. How could such a wonderful thing be true? Let me tell you, it's because Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. Jesus wasn't a Gentile. He didn't pray like them, and He didn't live like them. He did exactly what He taught others to do. He prayed that His Father's name would be hallowed. So He hallowed the name of His God in every area of His life. He desired God's kingdom would come. And so as Prince of Peace, He came to expand the rule and reign of His King. God is your Father because Jesus so revered the will of His Father, He would endure the cross and scorn its shame. He would obey Him to the point of death, even death on a cross. God is your Father because Jesus was the answer to the Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray that God would sustain His people. So what did He do? He gave Himself as the bread of life, broken to feed them. He taught us to ask that our debts would be forgiven. So Jesus poured out His blood as a ransom for many. He taught us to pray that we would not enter into temptation. So He overcame temptation in the wilderness and in the garden. He taught us to pray that we would be delivered from evil. So He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for our deliverance from this evil generation. Though once rebellious orphans, we have been adopted into the family of God. And our true older brother has come to bring us home. Because of Jesus, because the Lord's Prayer was the Lord's life, you don't have to ramble. You don't have to manipulate God by your behavior or by your words. You don't have to fear Him or put on a show for Him. You can come to your Father in prayer. Let's do so now. The Lord is our portion. We promise to keep your words. We entreat your favor with all our heart. Be gracious to us according to your promise. When we think on our ways, we turn our feet to your testimonies. We hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare us, we do not forget your law. At midnight we rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. We are companions of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach us your statutes. Amen.